Thank you, Leanne. Great to be here. Yes, as she said, I'm Mike. Look forward to meeting you if we haven't met. And again, great to see some extra family members here for the special dedication Sunday. So, as I've been preparing for this Sunday, I've been thinking a lot about the blessings of family. Just last week, Cleanza and I got to take our four kids and one son-in-law away to Kamloops, to Sun Peaks, where there's still snow. There's actually snow. And we did one of our favorite things in the world, skied together. We even stayed on the mountain, which is like a rare treat. That it's just a place that helped us connect and just to really bond, which is not always easy when your kids get older. So it was a really special time together. So both my nuclear family, Cleanza and I, and our extended family are very precious to me. And as I've been here at 10th East Van this last year, as usual, the church is very special to me. And this church, this 10th East Van community, is becoming very special to me. And in particular, a highlight has been to meet the seven youngest members, the new babies born in our congregation this last year. So here I was, I got to visit Kaylin, born to Kerwin and Janice recently, and just really reflect on the joy of a family and new life. Again, with our child dedication Sundays, just reminds us of the growing family of God. And so the Bible has a lot to say about family. It, for example, in Exodus chapter, 20, the Ten Commandments, you've got this that says, honor your father and mother. In another part of scripture in Ephesians, it talks about loving your spouse well, loving your children well. And so we really get that. We agree with that. So I was feeling a little disillusioned when I saw the text that was given to me to preach today. It's a text I would not have chosen on Child Dedication Sunday. But here we go. This is Jesus. Jesus says this, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So coming off a beautiful week with family, visiting families, and doing child dedication, this scripture has me scratching my head, right? Like, is Jesus slipping? Did he have a bad day and somehow this got recorded in scripture? I don't think so. Actually, these type of sayings are repeated often by Jesus. And so, as we're saying, this series is about the paradoxes of Jesus. This is a paradox. Because though we love and cherish our families and they bless us, Jesus seems to be saying, apparently, our love for family can even be a hindrance to truly following him. It's a paradox. And it's a paradox because it contradicts our good desires and even the God-given words to love family. So you might be here saying, wait a minute, I'm hearing it says I get to hate my family. That's great. I already hate my family. So unfortunately, that's also not the meaning of this passage. So we want to dig in a little bit and discover, well, what does it mean? What did he mean? I want to suggest that here, like in many places, Jesus is using hyperbole. Exaggerated statements that sort of highlight and emphasize what God's values are by surprising us and by sort of jarring us to lean in and say, Jesus, what are you talking about? So I'd like to dig in for a few moments into the sordid family history as presented in the Bible and figure out what indeed Jesus might mean. So all of Jesus' mission, and in fact, all of the Bible, hangs on the opening chapters of the Bible. You may know that book is called Genesis. So let's dig back there, right on the first pages of the Bible, and ask, what did God the Father, the creator of all, what did God intend when he created family? And where did things go so wrong that we need Jesus saying these words in the New Testament? So firstly, it's very clear when you read those opening pages that God created the human family as good, a good part of his plan. And in fact, on those opening pages and through scripture, God slowly reveals himself as mystery, the mystery of the Trinity, this sort of mysterious family within himself of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the first family and all families after are in fact meant to bear children and to raise up families that reflect this image of a good God, a good creator. So this ever-growing family tree of us bearing God's image, we could just close the book and go home because it's all working out wonderfully, right? No, it's not. So if we look in our world today and we turn the page in Genesis over 1 to chapter 3, we start to see where things went wrong. Though there's good news at the beginning, there's this injection of bad news into the story. So though God said his first family could go anywhere, could eat of the trees, could enjoy creation, there was one thing he said they could not do. They could not eat of a tree that was for the knowledge of good and evil. This was reserved for God alone. Apparently only God could handle this. And so what happens? God's ancient enemy, depicted as a snake that we see here in this image, fools them, and the man and the woman believe the lie that God is in fact, though they could do anything, God has withheld blessing from them. That God in fact doesn't want their good, their ultimate flourishing. So therefore it's up to them to take control for themselves, to seize a hold of what God doesn't seem to want for them. And so that sort of selfish inward turn to take for themselves what God is reserved for God. The Bible calls that sin. And so from the rest of the Bible, through all the family stories, it's clear that this pattern of taking for ourselves, this selfish turn away from God, tends to follow us all through the human family tree. So we see it in their story. We see this dawning realization of shame as they realize they're naked and they make coverings for themselves, which means they're hiding from each other and they're hiding from God. I don't know if that's anything like this has ever happened in your family, where you have a dawning realization, where something of shame has happened in your family. Perhaps things get hidden. Perhaps there's truth that could be told, but rather than risk disharmony, no, we need to hide it. We need to go into hiding instead of coming clean. Author Pete Scazzaro, in his work, which we're going through in this course called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, he suggests that we should all do a genogram. A genogram is a type of tool that helps you map out your family history. And you'll see on there swiggled lines and different kind of symbols. It's a family history designed to help you look back with some thoughtfulness of, well, what barriers have there been? What troubles have there been? What patterns have gone on in my family? Pete Scazzaro says back 3 generations. So that's like the late 1800s for us, that has gone on that might be impacting you today. Pete Scazzaro says, though Jesus may be in your heart, Grandpa is in your bones. So it's good to go back into our family history. So I recently did this with my parents, and we looked at our family history, and we found that maybe like your family, there's things that you maybe don't want to think about. There were abuses, physical and sexual. There was marriages that broke down, whether through divorce or early death. My grandfather apparently had quite an abusive stepfather that joined the family at some point, which, as I thought of that, might explain some of the patterns and stuff I see in some of my uncles. So if we have the courage to admit it, if we'll look and take God's hand and look, all of our families have something to examine, something that God may want to redeem. So in this shocking paradox, I wonder, does Jesus just, he knows where we come from, and he knows that we are going to need him. We're going to not just have to trust what's there, we're going to need him to hold our hand. So then we can ask, what happened? Where did God's redemption start to come into this story that we read in Genesis? So if we flip a few pages ahead in Genesis, we see the story of Abraham. You've probably heard that name. Abraham is a man who is in his 80s and 90s with his wife, Sarah. He's this nomadic man that God calls to finally begin to bear his image in his family, to create a trend of what God wants to do to redeem what first went wrong. But frustratingly, Abraham and Sarah have to wait decades, years, for God's promise of a coming son to be realized. Abraham is, in fact, 100 when his son is born. So if you know any 80, 90-year-olds, this story seems to suggest that family is possible. You know, we see that it's literally impossible, but God does the impossible. So when Isaac's finally born, you wonder, well, maybe this is the moment. Maybe Abraham and Sarah will get to just rock children on their knee and bake pies and just sort of drift into the sunset of elderly life. But in a very strange twist, God has a lesson about family for Abraham that we can learn from. So God says this to Abraham: take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Sacrifice your son? So, I mean, in their ancient culture, they did have these systems of sacrifice for purity before God. But to sacrifice a son, again, like in the New Testament, I wondered, is this a typo? Was God having a bad day? It's reminding me of those words where Jesus talks about to be his disciple, you must hate your family. So in this shocking story, Abraham shockingly obeys. And he takes his son on this weekend camping trip to go worship God. You can imagine young Isaac saying, oh, this is great. Got to go with dad. We're going to go camping. Going to do some worship of Yahweh together. And then in the verses it says this, Isaac asks a good question. He says, Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. So following this, Isaac's good question, Abraham then does the unthinkable. He obeys God's word and he starts to bind his son Isaac and lay him on the altar. And just as Abraham takes the knife to do this awful deed, it says this, but the angel of the Lord. And if you study that word out, you'll actually find that many scholars say this is Jesus himself. Made plain in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. He replied, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld your only son. Abraham looked up and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it says, on the mountain, the Lord will be provided. So it's a shocking story at the heart of this Christian faith. So we can ask, what does it mean? And it's right there in the words. This shocking story, the conclusion is that God is our provider. Of the things that are most precious to us, our marriages, our children, our extended family, God wants to insert himself as the father we look to provide for the most valuable things. Though Abraham is the biological dad, God is saying, I'm the father. I'm the father that will direct your family line, that will lead to flourishing in the human family. So you might be reflecting on your own family, and you might say, hey, I've had experiences of waiting and feeling frustrated by God's plans. I've had experiences that leave me doubting the goodness of God as provider. So I once attended a missionary conference in St. Louis. You hear from people from all over the world that have, you know, done really cool and amazing things. And one evening there was a man presenting on the stage. And this man talked about his family story. And his family, he's from a Chinese family, oldest son, and he became a doctor. So in his family, that made his father very proud. But also at the same time of him studying to become a doctor through the years of university, he also became a follower of Jesus, not a belief that was in his family. So then through becoming a doctor and knowing Jesus, his heart began to break as he looked around the world, and for him in particular, looking at Southeast Asia and the poverty and this illness that was going untreated. So he felt led with his now wife to depart from that expected, you know, noble career of a doctor providing for his family and move to Southeast Asia to work among the poorest of the poor. So then as he shared that story,
he began sharing through tears that as he broke this news to his father, who's not a believer in Jesus, his father said, "Do not do this. If you take that path, you are out of the family. You will be disowned." And so, as I said, being the oldest family in this type of family structure, and you might resonate, this might be your family, where the oldest child especially is meant to provide for and carry on the legacy of the father's family. So however, moved by a strong call of Jesus, him and his wife began praying, and what they decided was this: well, they're going to stay a little longer in North America. They're going to work. They're going to save an amount of money that they then gifted to the father and says, "We're still going, but here's that money that we'll provide for you because I will be away." And he left. And sure enough, as he's sharing at our conference, he says, "My father disowned me. I was out of the will." However, he went on to share near the end of his story that years later, decades later, now that he's standing on stage, it was his own father that began reaching out to him and said, "I want to meet my grandchildren." He hadn't met his grandchildren yet. And so in this sacrificial path of Jesus, you can see that it started to come around. The healing was beginning in this family. You see, following of Jesus is often very sacrificial, and the rewards can often be long delayed. So in the context of our passage today in Luke 14, we know that Jesus isn't using the word literally, like I said, to hate your family. He's basically saying, and what the Bible is saying by this word, it talks about loving more. Love Jesus more. Love Jesus' mission more than you would cling to and love the path of your family. I heard this from Pastor Ken. He said this. He said, "Being a Christian isn't about achieving balance and moderation. It's a radical commitment." So it is important to clarify that the purpose of this teaching isn't Jesus just needlessly stirring up dissension among families. You know, even read in just before Jesus in Malachi, where it says, "God will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers." So we know that's what God wants. But then in this passage, again, Pastor Ken summarized it. I liked it like this. He says, "While my purpose is not to divide families, sometimes families will be divided as a result of someone in the family deciding to follow me." So like in the story of the doctor I shared, his love for God was more than his love for the expected path. Though his father himself may have said, "Son, you're showing me hate." In fact, the son was just basically with his life saying, "I just love God more than I love this path and I love you." It's a very hard call. So again, let's jump forward into the New Testament briefly and look at how did this teaching of Jesus, was he walking the talk, or how did this teaching affect Jesus' own family? In Mark chapter 6, it makes clear that actually Jesus, though being an oldest son, was one of seven siblings. I hadn't realized that until I looked into it. It names four brothers and then it says sisters. So there's at least six of them. So he's from a family of seven. He's the oldest son. His father, Joseph, famously, you will know, he's a carpenter. And yet there's no more mention of Joseph. So probably Joseph passed away maybe when Jesus was a teen or in his early 20s. So if you're the oldest son of a Jewish family, you stayed with your father's family. You took up your father's trade. You probably cared for your mother, especially after your father passed away. You were a leader among your siblings. These are all good things. It was a well-laid tradition. And so family being the highest loyalty in that traditional culture, Jesus then does what's unthinkable. When he leaves his family, he moves 30 kilometers east of Nazareth, which would have been a full day's walk. It's sort of like moving from, I don't know, here to Saskatoon or Winnipeg. Moves away from the family, only to what? To serve the poor, these nobodies, these villagers around the Sea of Galilee, and to announce God's kingdom. So Mark chapter 3 then records some of the family tension brewing because of this decision. So one day it says this: "Then Jesus entered a house, and again the crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. So we can see the family tension growing. Not only had he left the father's business and the leadership role, he wasn't yet married at age 30, which would have been probably a catastrophe in that family line. Not only that, they're not eating well. So for a Jewish mother, this is probably the greatest. He's not eating well. Let's go. We're going to end this nonsense of this ministry. So what does it say? It says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. I can just imagine the whole room kind of tensing and cringing at his mom and his siblings are right there at the door, and he has the audacity to speak so plainly. So what's he doing? I think what he's doing, he's just showing that what we inherit as part of his kingdom is an expanded set of who God considers to be our family. And when it comes to the new family of God, you can note the pattern that he names there. He says, mothers, brothers, and sisters. Note that there's no mention of fathers. So what Jesus is doing is he's clarifying that God is the father of the family when we become his followers. He's in fact sort of turning the pages all the way back to Genesis, where the first family split from God as their father because they knew best. They knew for themselves. And so he's insisting, as he's bringing God's kingdom, he says, when we join him in his kingdom, God is our father, the leader of our family, of all those good things. So we can ask, what is this better deal that Jesus is trying to offer us? In Mark chapter 10, we see another scene. Again, there's many instances of Jesus challenging family. In one of those scenes, Jesus says it like this to his disciples. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So again, like I said, Jesus's better offer seems to be about an expanded vision of the family. Though there's significant losses as we seek to follow Jesus, apparently he's saying his offer comes with a 100-fold gain. Brothers, sisters, mothers, even lands, fields, in this present age and the age to come, with persecutions. You got to note with Jesus, you got to read the fine print, with persecutions. So like the story I told of the doctor who went to Southeast Asia, he gained a whole new family. He helped hundreds of families likely save lives. But in the process, the persecution was he lost for a time his own biological family. When my wife and I, Cleanza, were in our first years of marriage, we made a difficult but exciting decision for us to take a 3-year journey to Southern Africa. We moved to the country of Zambia, where I was a high school teacher with Mennonite Central Committee, and Cleanza got to volunteer and ended up working with a lot of orphans and families in that way. So I still remember, as we shared this passion to go, I remember having a phone call with my mom. And I remember, through some tears, mom was voicing some questions. You know, how is this going to impact your career direction? What about your health and the physical dangers? You know, malaria and HIV were and are real concerns there. What if you have kids? Are we going to see them? Are we going to see you again? Are we ever going to see you again? So I can still remember that call and that sense of tension through tears, my mom asking me really good questions. It was a difficult decision because I felt like if I wanted to obey them, I was saying no to myself. If I went and obeyed God's call, then I would be saying no to them. So it was just this tension of something. But we went, and many things interesting happened in our family. I would say our whole family grew spiritually, them by letting go and trusting God and us by going and doing what we did. During that time, our oldest Kiara was born. So indeed, they were then wondering, well, are we going to see her? So they came, they visited. And through some visits and many connections that I was having, that we were having, they joined with us. And in fact, I would say we have some new family members still to this day. A young man named Jackson, you might remember meeting him last year. He's now a doctor there. We support him. Another young man who's now a university professor. So through their support and our support and our church's support, in fact, we were able to welcome, because of taking this risk, a wider set of who is our family, our brothers, and our sisters. So I want to offer that God's radical word today about family is not to rip us off. It's not so that we would not flourish. But as we try to adopt his call, I think we're going to face the same tension that Adam and Eve faced. We're going to hear the same taunting voice of the evil one rearing his head, and it might come in the form of severe criticism from others close to us, even from our own family. Maybe this has happened or is happening to you. Maybe it's your relationship choices. You might be single by choice or by circumstances, and your family desperately wants you to be married. Maybe you're married, and in that marriage, there's tension between in-laws and family over values and how kids are being raised. Maybe it's your career path that, for whatever reason, does not match that sort of golden path that your family would have for you. So if you're facing any of these family tensions, Jesus has good news for you today. It's that as we cling to God as our Father, we receive his affirmation. We receive his extended family of brothers and sisters and mothers. We receive belonging in a lonely world that none of our biological families can fully give us. And you gain a Father who, from the very throne room of heaven, wants to give you all the wisdom, all the guidance, so that you'd be guided by heavenly wisdom rather than just by your own best ideas. So as we end, I want to give us sort of two calls to action that I think come out of this scripture. The first one is actually a bit of a caution. Psychologists say it's always good to get the bad news first before you get the good news. So we'll have some bad news first. So the first one is that we can invite God the Father to examine our allegiances. So as we do this, as we listen to the Father and take note of the gospel and listen to his voice, he will examine our relationships, our relationship choices, our career choices, our family values, and he will allow us to feel uncomfortable. But again, remember when this happens, to remember that God does it out of love, not because he's some kind of tyrant. He wants to save us from limiting our family and our choices just to our human wisdom. He knows that it won't be easy. And in fact, he does this so he invites us to wrestle. And in wrestling with him in these difficult words, we come out clinging onto Jesus. So will you wrestle? Will you struggle together as brothers and sisters and let this church, his global church, be part of how God the Father surrounds you? So that was the first one. Examine your allegiances. The second one, God the Father will invite us to reorder our loves. He desires that our loves are rightly ordered. This is a phrase I've heard and read from Augustine, his classic memoir called Confessions, where he speaks about how the key to freedom is to becoming a whole person with rightly ordered loves. And so when we do this, as classic authors get us to do, we come to realize that God can actually be like the sun in our universe, where we and our values and our family are all are gravitating around God with this desire, his desire, to keep him at the center of our universe. So for you, you might be saying, you know, this is great. I mean, me and my family are already followers of Jesus. So there's still challenge in there for you. I think God's challenge, his invitation, is to keep your family open. Don't go nuclear. Don't go, or don't even just go extended family. But keep your family open. The Christian tradition is full of people doing this, even through extreme measures like adopting children that need a home, that living together, It's just a really common Christian practice. You may be here though saying, well, I don't have biological family to follow Jesus with. So the call, the invitation to you is to really radically adopt this family as parts of your family. You could live together. You could buy homes together, vacation together. This is meant to be family in all the real ways that God wants for us. As we close, the book of Acts in the New Testament gives us a really clear and compelling picture of how the early church interpreted this and how they lived it. Let me just read these final words. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who was in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily who were being saved. It's a classic scripture. It's a beautiful call to hold whatever is most precious out to God and God's family, for him to multiply, for him to bring back to us. So would you close with me in prayer? I'm going to use a prayer that Pete Scazzaro has in his work. Let's pray together. Abba Father, I open my clenched fists to surrender everything you've given me. Reestablish my identity in you, not in my family, my work, my accomplishments, or what others think of me. Cleanse the things in me that are not conformed to your will. By faith, I unite my will to yours so that your likeness of Jesus Christ may be formed in me. In his name, amen.